Now may the words of my mouth and meditation of our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and redeemer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. You may be seated. Since you can probably already tell from my voice, I've had a good old summertime cold. I went to the doctors, and he reassures everyone I'm not contagious. It may hang around for 10 to 14 days. I'm on day number 6. Lord, have mercy. One very helpful booklet that I read a number of years ago is entitled The Tyranny of the Urgent. It was a very good book emphasizing that in order to have a disciplined use of our time, we must determine what is truly urgent and what can be put on the back burner, and maybe what's halfway in between urgent and back burner. Time management is an important skill set, and if everything becomes urgent, then we will be pulled in so many directions, we'll get little accomplished, because if everything's urgent, then nothing's urgent. Somebody once asked me, what was one of your greatest adjustments that you had to make when you became a soul pastor? And that's this very issue, time management. When I worked in the supermarket, my manager told me what to do. He might leave me alone for 4 hours, but I had marching orders. Become a pastor, and nobody telling you what to do. You got to figure that out. You got to self-manage. And if you can't do that, you're not going to be long for this world in the pastorate. After having said that, there are some very urgent matters that happen in our text this morning, some very urgent requests. And so my first point is, and the theme of my sermon is Christ's power over sickness and death. My first point is the request of a father. A father, a synagogue official, comes to Jesus with an urgent request. Our text says in Matthew 9, 18 and 19, while he was saying these things to them, a synagogue official came and bowed before him and said, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. Jesus got up and began to follow him, and so did his disciples. It's not like she's on the verge of death. Quick, come and heal her. She's already dead. But come on, for crying out loud, don't like take a month to get there because she needs to be raised. He's pleading with her. This is an urgent request. It's truly horrible news for the father and his family. And yet, this sadness gets interrupted by a subplot, if you will. So for a while, we'll get back to the father's request, but we're interrupted in the text by my second point, and that is the desire of a woman. We read this in Matthew 9, 21. And a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak. For she was saying to herself, if only I touch his garment, I will get well. 12 years she suffered from this. I just told you a minute ago I was suffering for a cold for 6 days. 12 years. Because the nature of her hemorrhage, she wasn't allowed to be in the temple because she was unclean. She wasn't allowed, I'll just be blunt, sexual relations with her husband because that just wasn't going to happen. 12 years. That's enough to wear you out. My grandmother on my mother's side suffered from dementia for 14 years. We thought it would never end. The last 7 years of her life, she didn't talk. In fact, if you went into her room and you waved your hand in front of her face, all she did was blink. These are long illnesses. And yes, they wear us out. So this woman comes in desperation. Is her need urgent? You better believe it's urgent. It was urgent 11 years before this happened. So we read this in Matthew 9:22. The Lord Jesus said to her, "Daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you well." At once, the woman was made well. Reformation Study Bible makes this helpful comment, quote, "Her faith has made her well because the blessings of God's kingdom come to those who look to Jesus for the solution to their problems, not because of any power of faith in itself," end of quote. These key elements inform us of woman's great desire to get healed by the Lord. As I've already pointed out, she endured this affliction for 12 years with no relief in sight. From Mark's parallel passage in his gospel, she had spent all her money on doctors. And not only did her condition not improve, she got worse. This is not a criticism of doctors or medical treatments, but both then and now, doctors can only do so much. And then they've hit a brick wall. And a good doctor will tell you, "There's nothing more I can do. I've run out of options." Well, we can be thankful to God for any help that doctors and medical science can offer us now. Really, in a sense, it only postpones the eventual decline of health. While she urgently wants to be healed by Jesus, she also wanted to be discreet. She didn't want to come up and explain all this to Jesus. She just wanted to touch his garment with hopes that she would be healed. Now, it's a little mysterious why this woman believed that by merely touching the fringe of his garment, she would be healed. I want to put forward a possible explanation of why she thought this way. There was a well-known rabbinic understanding and interpretation of Malachi 4:2, which viewed this verse as a promise of Messiah's healing ministry, where Malachi speaks of the Son of Righteousness arising with healing in his wings. It's interesting to note that the word wings was understood by some rabbis of the first century referring to the fringe of Messiah's garment. His wings, the fringe of his garment. If I just touch him, if I just touch the fringe, he won't even know it. If I touch the fringe, I'll be healed. This woman is also timid and ashamed because her condition rendered her ceremonially unclean in the worship of God's people in the temple. She didn't want to cause a scene, because if someone unclean touches somebody who's clean, then the person who's clean now is unclean. So she touches the edge of Christ's garment, and she felt something. What was it? Like a surge of power? Something like that. She felt in her body she had been immediately healed. Again, in Mark's account, the text reads that Jesus immediately sensed that healing power had gone out from him. Again, that's kind of quirky. Like, wow, what is that? He felt a surge go out of him, and the woman felt a surge come into her. And Jesus asked, "Who touched my garments?" At this point, the disciples are probably incredulous because there's people all around him. "Are you serious? Who touched you?" Like, I can tell you a dozen people that touched you. There are people in a hurry to get to the man's house. You might have been touched by a lot of people, bumped or elbowed accidentally. What difference does it make anyway, Jesus? Imagine this scene. I think I've used this before, so if you heard this, well, this is just a reused illustration. Imagine a big city like New York City. Sarah and I very occasionally did a Saturday trip into New York City when we lived in North Jersey. And here's the scene. There's a crosswalk. There's 50 people here, and on the other side, there's 50 people there. And when the walk sign comes, they converge, and you just hope nobody gets knocked over. If I would have stood in the middle of that crowd and said, "Hey, who touched me?" Are you kidding me? What did you expect? Well, that's probably the way the disciples thought. "Jesus, what are you talking about? Who touched you?" But they have no idea what's about to happen. Nobody but Jesus and this woman knew what he was really talking about. The Lord Jesus had no intention to embarrass or bring shame to this woman, just the opposite. He wants to strengthen her trust in him, but by urging her to be bold and own up to what she has done. He wants her to rejoice that she is clean in every way now, ceremonially, spiritually, and socially. She is clean, she is healed. The woman realizes that she has to fess up and tell the whole story and the whole truth. And then we hear these gracious words of our Lord that her faith has made her well. While Jesus healed her, faith is this gift of God, receiving God's grace that heals her and us. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." This woman and all redeemed sinners believe on the Lord Jesus for salvation as the way or channel by which we receive God's saving faith in Jesus Christ as God's Son and Savior. And faith, however much fear and trembling is mixed with it, is the sign that Christ is remaking and renewing us. Otherwise, we would not have the ability to believe. Now, we'll get back to the main story, the Father's request. In Matthew 9:23-24, we hear these words. "When Jesus came into the official's house and saw the flute players and the crowd in noisy disorder, he said, 'Leave, for the girl has not died, but is asleep.' And they began laughing at him." Their laugh was the laugh of unbelief. Just like in our Old Testament lesson, Sarah laughs. "Ha! I'm going to have a kid at 90? Ha! You kidding me?" Maybe she's thinking in the back of her mind, "I'm not sure I still want to have a kid at 90. It is one thing for those skeptical of Jesus as the Lord and Messiah, or even those who may be sitting on the fence about the identity of our Lord, to see a few miracles of healing, but it's altogether a thing to see a girl who once was dead come to life. Maybe some skeptics thought maybe Jesus faked the healing. I mean, was she really sick with a fever? Was this person really blind? Was this person really paralyzed? Or are they just faking it? I make the point that a Jewish historian of the first century, Josephus, called Jesus a miracle worker, and he didn't even believe Jesus was Messiah, but he still called him a miracle worker. Perhaps Josephus was using the same logic as the Pharisees, that Jesus worked miracles by the power of Satan. Of course, we believe such an accusation is ludicrous, but when it comes to faking a death or faking a resurrection, would any parent fake either a death or a resurrection? Of course not. And also, given the viewpoint of the Pharisees or Josephus, are you really going to entertain the thought that Satan has the power to resurrect somebody? No, he doesn't. Only God can do that. I make this side point to emphasize the overall truth of this matter. Any other alternative explanation of Christ's miracles falls flat and lacks credibility. So the Christian faith is not a leap in the dark. Jesus did miracles. Excuse me. He did it in front of witnesses. There was no fakery. His own resurrection points to the grand miracle that he conquered sin and death. He was able to overcome mankind's worst enemy, sin and death, by his resurrection. And this resurrection foreshadows his. Believing this account for what it is not a blind leap in the dark. We have this credible evidence that Jesus was and is the divine Son of God, and he mightily displays his lordship by being able to heal this woman and raise this girl from the dead. The ruler of the synagogue wants Jesus to come and raise his daughter. While I can't totally place myself in this father's shoes, I certainly would want Jesus to keep moving so this encounter is done and done quickly. The man gets the horrible news that his daughter is dead, and then he goes to Jesus. The underlying assumption is, it's not too late yet, Jesus. Please come and touch my daughter. He's not willing to throw in the towel just because his daughter has died. It is here that the Lord will act in extraordinary mercy and carry a man's saddened heart and soul who is too weak in his faith even to crawl. The Lord is going to carry him as he raises his daughter from the dead in front of Peter, James, John, and the parents. And so the crowd eventually sees what has happened, and their scoffing turns to amazement. We don't know why Jesus chose these three disciples as an inner circle within his chosen apostles, but when he does, they are with him for this specific purpose, the eyewitness of this miracle. And news of this miracle spread throughout the land. Jesus raised this girl up by the word of his mouth, showing his divine authority that he is able to conquer death itself by the word of his mouth. Other Jewish believers could have prayed to God. Jesus doesn't even do that. I say to you, get up. And the girl got up. Just as Jesus, before he was called Jesus, God the Son in the beginning of creation said, let there be light, and there was light. In this case, let there be life, and there was life. And so both the main story and the secondary story teach us to trust in the all-powerful God, the all-merciful God, to trust his promises, for there is nothing too difficult for the Lord. While God hasn't promised to completely wipe away sin and death in this life, eventually at his second coming, he will certainly, totally conquer all evil and all its consequences, including death. And the miracles of Christ's healing and resurrections point to this reality. It doesn't just focus on the relief it brought to these two individuals, the woman and the daughter. It did that, but it did so much more because it reminds us who Jesus is. Furthermore, even when we have a mixture of faith and fear, and we place our trust in Jesus with trembling and anxiety, it is Christ who saves us and keeps us steady and firm to the end. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, Creator and Redeemer, You have power over all of creation, even over sickness and death. Help us always to entrust ourselves to you and to lean on you as our only God and Savior. For you live and reign with the Father and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.